9. First Samuel chapter 9. For those of you who may not remember, we started a new series a couple of weeks ago, and it's called You Asked For It. And it's kind of a study of the first part of Saul's life. Now, Saul's life in 1 Samuel, it's a pretty huge portion of Scripture, but we're really only going to handle chapters 8 through 15. And the reason why we call it You Asked For It is because that's what Saul's name means. And also, we call it You Asked For It mainly because of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, remember what happened in our text a couple of weeks ago in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel got old, and because of that, he gave his leadership over to his sons. The problem was is that his sons didn't have the same character he did. And so Israel, who has always been kind of what the Bible says a stiff-necked people, finally saw an opportunity to get rid of the judges system, to get rid of Samuel's leadership. And so they go to Samuel and they demand from him a king. Now Samuel does what any self-respecting leader does. He takes it personally. And so he goes to God, and God says to Samuel, "Samuel, don't be upset that they've cried out for a king, because they're not rejecting you," God says. "They're rejecting me from being king over them." And so then Samuel is commissioned by God to really list for the people of Israel all the bad consequences that come along with getting what they want. We decided a couple weeks ago that sometimes God's greatest blessings in our lives are the prayers he does not answer yes, right? In this case, one of God's greatest curses upon Israel will become this idea of granting to them what they ask for, even though they know and God knows that it's not the best for them. So we get into the life of Saul as a life of judgment, and that's important to understand as we get to chapter 9. Let me ask you a question before we get started in the text. Have you ever lost something in your house, and then as you look for it, you find everything else that you've ever looked for but the thing you're looking for? Does that happen to anybody else? Isn't that mind-numbing? It's like, I've only lived in the house we live in for about, 4 years now? But I find stuff I lost in middle school when I'm looking for the remote control. I don't know how that happens. I think there's a mountain of right socks somewhere in the world, because you only lose the right one, right? There's a mountain probably of left-handed gloves somewhere in the world. You only lose one glove. You only lose one sock. And when you look for those, you find everything else but what you're looking for. Now, by the way, if you do lose one of your gloves, the best place to get it, another one, is at a secondhand store. Anyway, I'm sorry. That's what happens to Saul. Saul looks for donkeys and finds a kingdom. Saul wanders around his country looking for animals and then becomes the ruler of a country full of animals. He finds way more than what he's looking for, and we have to ask the question, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Have you ever found something better than you were looking for? You ever been looking for the remote control and find $35 tucked away in the seat cushion in change, right? That's probably better. You can buy another remote for that. Have you ever, looked for something and found something better? Well, that could be the case here. Have you ever looked for something and found something worse? Have you ever gone into a relationship really expecting joy and really expecting all these great things and really reap from it only heartache and pain? So sometimes we get more than we ask for as a blessing. Sometimes we get more than we ask for as a curse. And with that in mind, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 9. First of all, we'll start with the style. The style. Again, reminding you that this word Shaul is the name Saul. It means asked. Saul's name means asked. And since in chapter 8, Israel asked for a king, this is the king they've asked for, and so that's why we call the study You Asked For It. The first thing I want to talk about is the style, specifically how to interpret historical narrative. Because this sermon, I wanted to preach last week, but just couldn't. It just didn't happen yet. I wasn't ready to stand before you and explain this text. And so I thought, you know, it might be a good idea to give you a little indication as to why interpreting historical narrative is somewhat difficult sometimes. Well, when you come to commentaries on this text, you get a million different answers as to what this text is talking about. And the reason why is because they have different ways of approaching historical narrative. I want to share this quote with you. I thought this was particularly good. It says this: scholarly studies of Saul, the first king of Israel, have depicted him as, among other things, villain, tragic figure, flawed ruler, naive farm boy, degenerate madman, fate-driven pawn, reluctant king, and the list goes on and on. Such characterizations are at least partially true. Saul was surely one of the most complex persons described in Scripture. Notice that almost all of the above portrayals are decidedly negative. Historically, writers have focused on the darker side of Saul's nature. Why is that? Because we know the end of the story, right? And isn't it easy when you know the end of the story to let it color the beginning of the story? And so I find in a lot of these commentaries that these things are happening to Saul and they're almost systematically explained away, because we know how bad Saul ended up. So I didn't preach it last week because I'm not convinced that all these things that are happening to Saul are bad. I think these are good. And I think Saul is not all bad. I think he starts out really good and then turns, and we'll see what makes that difference. I think that that's kind of the point, that just like Israel, Saul started off well but then quickly turned. Look what he says, going on in our quote here. It says this. It says, fresh winds are blowing in Sauline scholarship, and Israel's first king is undergoing a long overdue rehabilitation. Although at times moody, impulsive, suspicious, violent, insincerely remorseful, out of control, and disobedient to God, at other times he was kind, thoughtful, generous, courageous, very much in control, and willing to obey God. By the way, how many of you would find yourself at least partially described in some of those terms? If we're really honest with ourselves, we would admit that there are a lot of similarities in the list above in ourselves. Sometimes we're kind, thoughtful, generous, courageous, etc. At other times, we're out of control. I like this, insincerely remorseful. So when we say, oh, I'm really sorry you took it that way. Right? Yeah, sorry at all. Impulsive. Because of this, Saul serves as a keen revealer of what we find in ourselves and what we find in the historical character of Israel. So how do you interpret narrative? Now, before we get started even in that, it's important to note that Paul's letters are easier to interpret than narrative is. And let me illustrate why. When Paul says this, pray without ceasing, do you know what that means? I mean, sure, you could say, well, what does he mean without ceasing? But basically, it means what? Pray. In historical narrative, we are given stories that represent history accurately, by the way, but there's also another element to it. It's not just history, it's not just a story, it is a theological history. That is, it's history written down for its overall theological message, not just because of its historical veracity. Why is that important? Because we're going to have a somewhat enigmatic story this morning. And we need to understand why God chose to put this in the text. And I think it becomes clear as we go. It's important to understand what we're looking for in narrative. We're always looking for things like repetition and oddity. What does that mean? We're looking for things that are themes that are repeated over and over and over again. And we're looking for things that are kind of strange, because those jump out to us to be clues as to what he's talking about. So what are some of the things in our story today that we'll find that stand out to us? First of all, we're going to hear a lot about donkeys. In fact, referring to donkeys occurs in every section of this text. We're going to find out that Saul goes looking for donkeys, and the second he meets Samuel, the donkeys are no longer an issue. We're going to find Saul a wandering, confused man, And he meets Samuel, and all of a sudden, don't worry about the donkeys anymore. And then after that, he keeps hearing about the donkeys. So we're going to get to the bottom of that. Secondly, we're going to see an element of secrecy that really makes us wonder what the big deal is. Samuel anoints Saul as king, but wouldn't do it in front of his servant. Then Saul goes home as anointed king and won't tell his uncle. Why? See, those things jump out to us to give us a clue as to what is being talked about. The last thing that we'll see, among others, the last major thing we'll see, is Saul prophesying. And everybody around him goes, what is the deal with this? Why is Saul prophesying? Well, there's a reason for that. A reason that I think will become clearer as we see the story unfolding before us. So then let's move then to the setup. The setup is not on here, but the setup. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 9. It says this, "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Aviel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bacharoth, a son of Aphiah, a son of a Benjaminite, a mighty man of valor." First of all, Saul had the right genealogy to be a king. Now later, Saul downplays that. He says, oh, am I not in the least house of Benjamin? He's being humble. Because this says that this house that he was a part of, his father, was a mighty man of valor. In fact, this word valor in verse 1 could even be translated wealth or influence. It meant that Saul's daddy was a big shot. And everybody in looking for leaders wants to see some sort of leadership pedigree. Some sort of leadership dues that have been paid in order to say, yes, you're a natural leader. Names like Kennedy ring in our brains as people who should be in political leadership, or shouldn't, depending on your perspective. Names like Bush, when the second one became president, you can't tell me that some people didn't vote for him because his father they liked. Again, regardless of your political perspective, there is a little bit of that. We find that there's something about being in a family that can help someone get elected or recognized as a leader. John Quincy Adams was the son of the second president, John Adams. Name recognition, it helps. That's why I became the pastor here, because of all the famous Aquilinos in the evangelical world. You've never heard of, okay, good. The second thing we see here in verse 2 is Saul's physique. And here's where the analogy of me comes a lot more handy. Look in verse 2. "He had a son whose name was Saul," look at this, "a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people." You see what God is doing? God is picking a man who Israel would pick to be king. That's important, okay? Because God is not teaching them yet. God is setting them up, right? It would make obvious sense to make Saul king because he comes from a good family and because he's handsome, charismatic, and what? Tall. Do you know George Washington? One of the reasons why he was selected to be our first president is because he was the tallest guy in the room. All the historical books say that. Because he was a lot taller than everybody else. There's something about being tall that makes you respectable, I've heard. Right? I don't know what it is, but God knows what it is. And God picked the tallest dude. The most attractive guy. And a guy with fairly good family pedigree. And he sets him up as king as a judgment against Israel. See, that's how God works. God gives you what you think you want, then shows you why you shouldn't have wanted it, right? So we go from the setup then to the search. And look at this in verse 3. It says this. It says, "Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son, 'Take now with you one of the servants and arise and go search for the donkeys.'" Now it's important for us not to read into the biblical text what we think about donkeys. You know, everybody, when you say donkey, a certain thing comes to their brain. You know, stubborn, stupid, or whatever. That's not necessarily what's being said here. These are just donkeys. And donkeys were important to this culture. So he sends his son, go look for donkeys. And the humor comes out in this. He wanders around looking for donkeys. Here's Saul wandering around, doop, da, doop, da, doop, da, doop, looking for donkeys. He's the next king of Israel and the first king of Israel. And he's out looking for donkeys. Look at this. To get more specific, it says, he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they weren't there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they didn't find them. Eventually, Saul says this, you know what? I've put a lot of time into finding donkeys. It would have been a lot easier, what? Just to buy more donkeys. See, he realizes that, what? The cure is worse than the disease. Do you understand the analogy I'm making there? Look in verse 5. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let's go home, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us. Saul recognized that his father asked him to do something, go look for donkeys. And then Saul realized that his father made a risky wager in sending his son to look for donkeys. Because he might find donkeys, but he might also what? Lose his son. See, the cure could be worse than the disease. Watching TV, I love these commercials for medications. You ever see some of these? It's hilarious and sad. I mean, if any of you know, but I just love the commercials that are talking about relatively harmless things, and then they get the what? The side effects. And they always start out with, you know, like one, like, you know, a 16-year-old girl saying, do you have a pimple? You want to get rid of that pimple? Then all of a sudden they show a picture of her and she has a huge pimple on her face. I dabbled this and my pimple went away. It can happen the same for you. And then what happens at the end of the commercial? Side effects include headache, diarrhea, wheeziness, having a child with the head of a golden retriever. I mean, all these other, and you're like, that's worse than having a pimple, right? That's kind of what happens to Saul. As he looks around, he goes, my father may gain a few donkeys, but he may lose his son in the process. Let's just go home. Let's just go home. The cure could be worse or at least more risky than the disease. And look in verse 6. Saul's lad, his servant, the Hebrew word here, na'ar, really means a young man. And so he's not a slave necessarily as much as he's more just kind of like a partner to go with. An escort in the sense of just friends going together. Look in verse 6. He said this to him, behold now, there's a man of God in the city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out. Then Saul said to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? See, Saul already shows us that he's conscientious enough to know that you don't approach God empty-handed. You don't come to a man of God and ask for wisdom without anything to offer him, at least in this culture. That was a big deal. And so he says, you know what? We're out looking for donkeys. We don't have a lot of extra cash. What do we do? What do we give to him? In fact, he goes on and he says this. It says, our bread is gone in verse 7. And there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have in my hand a fourth a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way. He says, look, I got it covered. Let's go see Samuel. Notice what Saul does. He's wandering. He's lost. He's confused. He's a little frustrated. And he has no inkling that a man of God is close by. That's not necessarily a judgment, but God uses his lad, his servant, his friend on the journey to say, well, hey, let's go ask God. Let's go to God for the answers to our question instead of just constantly roaming the countryside looking for it. In verse 11, it says this, when they went up the slope to the city, they found a young woman going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? Now, this is important because that's what they used to call prophets. But again, this is one of those things in the narrative that jumps out to us. Like, why on earth is he using a different word? In fact, in verse 12, they go on and they say he is. He's going up to the high place. In verse 9, we find that the word seer is even defined for us. It says this, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come, let us go where the seer is. For he who was called a prophet, a nevat or nevatim, called a prophet, was formerly called a seer. Why? What is Saul doing? He's looking for donkeys. They call Samuel a seer. Why? Because they know he can see what? Where they are. And so he calls him a seer, one, because that's what they called him, and two, the text brings it out to say, look, Saul has the answer, what? Samuel has the answer that you're looking for. He is the source of truth. He will give it to you. And so as it happens, look how it goes in verse 13. As you enter the city, you'll find him before he goes up to the high place. Apparently, they had this whole high place full of people. They sacrificed an animal, but they wouldn't eat it until Samuel came and blessed it. In verse 14, so they went up to the city, and as they came to the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. Is that a coincidence? Who do they bump into? Samuel. Now, we need to know something at this point in the story. We need to know if this is coincidence or God's sovereign plan. Because it could be either, right? Have you ever had something happen to you and you're like, whoa, I don't know if that's coincidence or not? This is one of those circumstances. Because they happen to bump into people and say, yeah, Samuel, he's actually right over here. And then they walk and here's Samuel. Look in verse 15 as we begin to see the seer. And now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord revealed this to Samuel. You see that? God wanted Samuel to know this is not a coincidence. This is what God is doing. Now, why is that important? Because remember, you know, he's out searching for donkeys. And the reason why I'm hitting that so hard is because I think that that's included in the story on purpose to illustrate where Saul was in his heart and how Israel was in their hearts. Samuel could have went to Saul. God could have sent Samuel to Saul. But instead, God caused it by his sovereignty that Saul would end up wandering around the countryside looking for donkeys and then happen to bump into Samuel. But he makes sure Samuel knows this is not a coincidence. This is God's work. Look at verse 16. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. Apparently, even though in chapter 8, God said he would give them a king, I guess he wasn't fast enough for them, and they continually cry out to God, give us a king, give us a king. Finally, okay. Verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man of whom I speak to you, this one shall rule over my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate, and this is kind of funny if you think about it, and he says this in verse 18, can you tell me where the seer is? What did Samuel just do? He just saw Saul. God just told the seer to see Saul, and Saul was seen by the seer, Samuel, because God told him to. And then he comes up and says, hey, do you know where the seer is? Samuel says, yes, it's me. Look in verse 19. Samuel answered Saul and says, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, and for you will eat with me today. See, Saul didn't understand this, but he not only walked into a great situation to get his question answered, he walked into a situation where now there was already a feast prepared, which he would be inadvertently the guest of honor. Look what he says. He says, you'll eat with me today, and in the morning I'll let you go, and I will tell you all that is on your mind. He's going to say, hey, Saul, whatever's on your mind, I got you covered. And then he answers his only question that we know of. Look in verse 20. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, don't set your mind on them, for they've been found. You see that? The second he meets Samuel in our story, the donkeys are a non-issue. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. I think what is really being said here is, Saul, you were looking for donkeys? Forget about it. They're found. Here's what you're really supposed to find. A kingdom. Forget about the donkeys. Look in verse 20. He says, is it not for you and for all your father's household? He says, I'm going to give you things that are going to just knock your socks off. And Saul's like, what are you talking about? In verse 21, Saul replies, "Am I not a Benjamite? Of the smallest of the tribe of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way?" Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall, and they had there a great celebration. It's amazing because Samuel had already talked to the cook and said, "Set aside a big portion for the guest of honor that isn't even here yet." So Saul shows up, and there's this whole banquet prepared that Samuel has ready, and he becomes the guest of honor and gets a huge portion. In fact, I think he gets a whole leg. Verse 24, it says, "Then the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set it before Saul." The point is, he didn't just get the bone, he got all the meat too. Can you imagine that? You sit down. Now, in this culture, we may not be blessed by that. I don't know. It depends on who you are. But in biblical culture, that's a big deal. He got a whole leg. Can you imagine going to somebody's house for dinner, and they said, "We're having beef, roast beef." Great. And then they put a whole leg on the table for you. Now, if you didn't have much food, that would be a blessing. But for us, we're like, what is the cholesterol in this? But that's what Saul gets. He's been walking around, and Samuel says, "Here's the leg. Here is the portion, a huge portion just for you." And Saul's thinking, "I already got my question answered. I didn't have to give him any silver. Why don't I just split?" The answer is, because you were looking for donkeys, but you found a kingdom. And this is all God's plan from the beginning. So I love this when we go on here in verse 22. He takes his place. In 24, he gets the leg. And then look in 25, verse 25, we find this. It says, "When they came down from the high place of the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof." And he says this, "And they arose early, and at daybreak Samuel called Saul on the roof, saying, 'Get up that I may send you away. Get up that I may send you away.' So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went into the street, and they were going down to the edge of the city. Samuel said to Saul, 'Look, say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing here, that I may proclaim the word of God to you.'" Why? Why can't Saul's traveling companion see this? The answer, we really have no idea. We really have no idea why this is, but we see it there. And I think the reason is because God wants Samuel to know that Saul is to be king. God wants Saul to know that Saul is to be king. But God does not want Israel yet to know that Saul is to be king, because he's going to reveal that next week. Right? God says, "Look, I want you to at least to know that this is not a coincidence." Because looking to next week, you know how they figure out Saul is to be king? Basically, they draw straws. And God wants Saul and Samuel to know that is not a coincidence. That is not a flipping of a coin to figure out who's the king. I've decided who the king is. If nobody else knows, you know that. It would be like somebody coming up to me and saying things like, because I talk like this sometimes and say, "You know, what was it about your resume that made it hop to the top in Emmanuel Bible Church?" And I'll say things like, "Well, I put my beagle on there as a member of the family." Somebody noticed that. Or, I don't know, maybe it's because my grades were good. I don't know. That might be what seems to be what got me here, but we all know behind the scenes, it's God that got me here. And we need to know that, especially when times get rough, right? Because then you can say, "Man, did we make a mistake?" No, God never makes a mistake. Going on then, we go from there to what we understand to be the signs. And this is where it gets very odd for us. Look in verse 1 of chapter 10. "And Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him." Okay, this is a cultural thing. Kisses him and says, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" You got to remember, Saul didn't even know Samuel existed. So Saul, we can discern from that Saul wasn't a particularly religious individual. Even his servant knew about Samuel. Saul didn't know him from Adam. And now all of a sudden, Samuel is anointing him to be king. In verse 2, it says this, "When you go for me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin," your home territory, "and they will say to you, 'Look, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found.'" That's already been settled, hasn't it? Why keep bringing it up? Well, I know why. It's to remind Saul, you were looking for donkeys. That's resolved. That's over. You have inherited a kingdom. You see that? See the repetition of ideas? After it's already settled in verse 20 of chapter 9, it keeps coming up. And this isn't even the last time we're going to see this. It's as if God is constantly reminding Saul, look, you were looking for donkeys. Forget about it now. You're receiving a kingdom. You're receiving a sovereignty. Look on this, where it says, the donkeys which you were looking for have now been found. Now behold, look in verse 2, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? He says, you know, the medicine worked, but the side effects are killing me. He's saying, I got my donkeys back. Where's my son, though? What he doesn't understand is that he is waiting for his son to find donkeys, but what really happened is God gave him back his donkeys and then gave him a king. God gave him more than he was expecting. In verse 3, it says, then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor, and there three men are going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. God will work it to where men of God are walking in his direction, and they say, here, have some food. What's the point? God is providing for Saul's return. Bread is given to him by the people of God. At this point, you would probably think, isn't he full from eating an entire leg? Maybe he didn't get a bread course. God provides it on the way. In verse 5, it says, afterwards you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come to there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. God says, when you leave here and when you take that step of obedience, God is going to make you into something different. He is going to change you to be his king. Now, if you know the end of the story, you're wondering, why is this? Why is God doing this in a man that we know is going to end up very poorly? The answer to that is simply that God is setting up this picture that Saul will be a God-empowered, God-filled man as king before he turns, and we'll see that in coming weeks. In verse 7, it says, it'll be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, because God is with you. So he goes down to Gilgal, and he's told to wait there for Samuel. Does he do it? We'll get there later. Now look in verse 9. Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, much like the Spirit of God came upon Samson and others, a temporary type of empowerment, so that he prophesied among them. And here's where we get our next oddity in the story. Here's a man looking for donkeys, becomes a prophet. But he's not a prophet, but he's prophesying. The people see this and they go, this is Saul. This is the son of Kish. What is he doing prophesying? It's as if they're saying, this is a rhetorical question, by the way, it's as if they're saying, he doesn't quite fit that mold. Aha! That's a Jewish word, by the way. Theological, technical term. Aha, he doesn't fit. He does not fit as a king. He does not fit as a man of God. He looks like he does. God works on him so that he temporarily can, but he doesn't fit. He's not, just like him being a prophet, just as ludicrous is this idea that he's a king. It's as if you went to a ballet in Ann Arbor and they announced The head male, what I don't even what they call a male ballerina, maybe a ballerina, I don't know, but the male ballerina is Pastor Dom Aquilino, and I come out in a tutu and I start dancing. You would say, and judging by the look on your face, by the mental picture, you would say something's just not right about that. And you'd be right. The prophets understood. The people understood. There's something just out of place with this. Look in verse 11. Came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? If Saul can be a prophet, anybody can be a prophet." Ding, ding, ding. That's right. If God does it to them. The point is that God is doing something here, not Saul. A man there said, "Now who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Sometimes people do things that are really odd, and then it becomes kind of a byword, a parable. Like when I used to work for the National Institutes of Health, I was a clerk, and I made so many typing-type mistakes that I always had a bottle of Whiteout with me. And I used so much Whiteout that the whole office started calling using Whiteout, pulling a Dom. They'd say, "Yeah, I typed this thing, but I had to pull a Dom and put Whiteout all over it." And so I gave them the look. The point is, Saul becomes this byword of things that just don't fit, that don't match. In the last section here, we get to the secrecy. Look at this in verse 14. "Now Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, 'Where did you go?' And he said," again, "to look for donkeys." Right? You see it again. It's just repeated just to tell you, look, don't miss that. That was his intention. He did not go out to become king. "When they saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle lights up and says, "Hey, tell me what Samuel said." What does that show us? His uncle knew who Samuel was. Saul wasn't even the most religious person in his family. His uncle knew who Samuel was. And this is what happens. Look, in verse 16, Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he didn't tell him anything else." Why? What's with the secrecy? The only suggestion, and it is a suggestion, it's not a dogmatic declaration, it's a suggestion. The only reason that could come to my brain is because God wanted Saul and Samuel to know that Saul would be king before anybody else knew. And Saul was waiting for that to be revealed at the proper time. So what's the main point of this story? It really comes down to the sovereignty. God does stuff. He does it in our lives. He does it through circumstances that we are convinced are coincidental. He does it for his own purposes and for his own glory. First of all, God took a man searching for donkeys and caused him to find a kingdom. How many people could honestly say that they were looking to go to church just to have friends, just to have some peace in life, just to understand something bigger than themselves, and all of a sudden God gave them a kingdom? With me, I could say I started reading the Bible for ideas for heavy metal songs, and God made me a pastor, which could either be a blessing or a curse. The jury's still out, right? Give me another 30 years and we'll see. Secondly, God reveals to us that he is the one who selected Saul to be king before anyone else knows. This prevents us from somehow thinking that the wrong choice had been made later. God's perfect. He doesn't make mistakes. He said to Samuel, "This is my guy." Not because his character was right, but because God's plan is right to use Saul as a judgment against Israel. Thirdly, God sometimes leads us way beyond where we think we're going. Has that ever been true of your life? Have you ever gotten way more than you bargained for? You ever join the church and end up being a deaconess? Or a deacon? Or an elder? You ever half-heartedly mention to someone you play an instrument? And then we descend upon you like wolves? Fourthly, God sometimes frustrates us in what we're seeking to get us to seek something greater, or at least to receive something greater. God did not let Saul find the donkeys, because if Saul found the donkeys, he would have went home. God frustrates him to where he goes to God, so he goes to a prophet, he goes to a seer, and God gives him way beyond what he was asking for. In this passage, we've seen how God's work in Saul began as he was wandering around looking for a bunch of donkeys. We find that just like Israel, Saul was wandering around hoping for one thing, but what he got was infinitely beyond what he ever imagined. We find that Saul is just the type of man Israel wanted for a king, and that God chose this man to show them just how foolish their demand of a king was. But for right now, we see that at least at first, Saul was a God-empowered, God-selected, and God-anointed man. So far, so good, right? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you have chosen to reveal every word of your Bible. And that there's nothing in there just by coincidence. There's nothing in there just by chance. There's nothing in there without at least some level of importance and depth and revelation for us. Lord, I pray for those here today who are searching for something. And they may not even know exactly what. They may be searching just to be part of a group. They may be searching just to feel better about their life. They may be searching just to have a quiet time of reverent feelings. And Lord, you may have something totally different for them. You may have for them eternal life granted to their soul. Lord, I pray, first of all, that you would, by your sovereign grace, cause them to wander until they're so frustrated that they come to you and ask for your truth. And Lord, I thank you that you never turn away anyone who calls to you. And Lord, if somebody is spending their life in search of joy, I pray that you would grant it to them in salvation in Jesus. And show them that you are the only source of true and lasting joy. Lord, I thank you that you're sovereign, that you're in control, that you knew and you planned that Saul would be king, that you revealed it to Samuel and to Saul and to us so that we would know ahead of time that this is your choice. Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust and to rest in your sovereignty. Praying these things in Jesus' name, amen.